Thank you, Chuck, for being willing to lead us in worship. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 2 this morning. Acts chapter number 2. As April and I were driving down last week, the thought hit me, and Paul refers to a little bit of what my thinking process was. I sat there and I was writing furiously, scribbling, scratching as she drove on my sermon. I was trying to do a final edit as I'm coming in here, and I stopped and I said, isn't it weird that God uses preaching to communicate truth? And he uses us in everyday life, but I'm talking about just the actual act of preaching. Have y'all ever thought about that? You all get up on a Sunday morning, and you come here, you wake up, you roll out of bed, you're probably tired from the week, and then you come in here to listen to me or whoever it is standing here preach or deliver or communicate a sermon to you, and you listen. And you're waiting on God. And that's supernatural to me because, Paul says God chose the foolishness of preaching. And you wonder why he says foolishness, because God's ways are not our ways. If we were to try to think of a way to communicate truth, we wouldn't use this kind of arena or platform, would we? We wouldn't wake up on a Sunday morning and come in here and we wouldn't listen to a guy talk. And so it's kind of unique. Normally whenever we listen to somebody talk, there's a goal, there's a purpose. In school, you listen to somebody talk so you can get a degree. At your work, you go to trainings and you listen to somebody talk for hours on end because you have to do that to get paid. And so here we come here for supernatural benefits. We come here to listen to preaching for another purpose and reason. And so I say all that because the sermon today is rather unique. I'm actually going to preach a sermon on a sermon. I'm just going to walk through the text, but let me try to introduce where we're at in the text before we start. All of you who have been in church for any amount of time have heard of Pentecost. And so here in our text, it's the fulfillment of the Lord's promise when he said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, he died, he was buried, he arose. He walked on the earth for some 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven, and he says this. He says before his ascension into heaven, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And he's talking to his followers, those that are still left. And he says, "You will be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That promise in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is exactly what's taking place in the text we're about to read in Acts chapter 2. The Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 begins with the descent of the Holy Spirit. Remember, and Chuck started to introduce this in Acts or in John 14. Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And if you were to go on in John 14 and read that, he's comforting those disciples by saying, "I've got to leave so that I can come back." And he comes back and sends his Holy Spirit to believers to indwelt believers with his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 begins with that fulfillment. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, this supernatural signs that would accompany the Holy Spirit, are all of God's purpose and plan in the creation of what's called the New Testament church, to which we're a part of today. And then God in Acts 2 is going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, preach in languages previously unlearned by the speakers in Pentecost. It was the last of the old and the beginning of the new. Now you can imagine in your minds, here are these people who are rather unlearned. They're not high up on the socioeconomic ladder. And they're preaching and people are hearing in their language, their own language, from all over the world. They're hearing their own dialects. They're hearing the gospel preached. And here's the response of the audience. There's hundreds of people here. They're coming for this feast, the day of Pentecost. And they're there in the temple on this elevated porch, Solomon's porch, and they're preaching. And all of a sudden, these people are hearing in different languages. Listen to the response of the audience. Chapter 2, verse 12. They were amazed. There was great perplexity. They said to one another, "What does this mean?" That was one response. Notice the second response in verse 13. There was ridicule or rejection. Others, the Bible says, were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet," or "they are full of new wine." So they're saying, "These guys are drunk." And so that reaction right there, the ridicule, the rejection by a lot of these Jewish people, that reaction right there is going to introduce the first sermon of the New Testament church, where Peter is going to stand at the front of Solomon's porch, where the disciples are gathered, the multitudes are below and around them, and he begins to preach the very first sermon of the New Testament church. And what an amazing sermon that is. First sermons, first public speaking engagements are traumatic experiences, aren't they? How many of you have spoken in public? Anybody? It's tough, isn't it? How many of you remember the first time you ever spoke in public? You are looking this morning at the antithesis of what a public speaker would look like. I remember, because I got saved when I was 23, and I remember when I was at community college and any time in high school that I had to give a speech, I would always be sick. I never wanted to speak publicly. I'd just call in sick. I would just wing it and try to make a good grade so I'd never have to do that. And so I remember God saved me by His grace, and then all of a sudden there was this strong urge, and I couldn't get rid of it, to publicly proclaim the gospel. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, "God, I know that you haven't chosen me to do this task, to stand before people and preach." And I remember we were going through our garage and there's this box and it's got tapes of some first sermons that I preached, and nobody will ever hear those. Nobody will ever listen to those. I remember my first sermon. It was a traumatic experience. If you can imagine, God calls me to preach, so I didn't wait for a pastor or a preacher to ask me to preach. I just said, "God, if you've called me to do this, I'm going to go do this." And so I went to a nursing home right down the street from where I worked, and I went in and I said, "Do you guys have any slots open?" And they said, "Every Thursday you can come in here and minister to these people." It was more like an assisted living home. They could get around. And I remember the first sermon. I was in a sunroom. There's three elderly ladies sitting there, and I was just so nervous. I had prepared the sermon. I think it was out of Romans, and I was just, all I knew was to spit and yell loud and just get, I mean, tell them all they're going to hell and just be done with it, close with an altar call. That's the kind of circles I grew up in, and so, or was saved in. So I opened the Bible, and I don't even remember what I said, but I just remember as I'm preaching and as I'm just, I mean, I'm going hard at it. I remember a couple of those ladies standing up and shuffling past me. But there was one lady who stayed. I'll never forget this. This impacted my life as a minister. There was one lady who sat there and endured to the end through that entire sermon. She sat there and she listened to it. I'll never forget, she came up to me and when I was finished, and I wondered, why did those other two ladies leave? And she patted me on the shoulder, kind of consoling me, and she said, "Maybe one day you'll learn how to preach." And I guess I'm still learning, but God in His sovereignty in ministry, He continued to bless in that rest home, and I'll never forget. I loosened up a little bit. I tried to hone in on my preaching skills, and before I knew it, within a couple of years, I had ministered to people, and their families were coming in, and it was standing room only, and we're packing it in at the activity center, and it was a great time of blessing for me and learning and growing. But that first sermon was traumatic. The truth is, preaching the truth of Holy Scripture is a wonderful and holy calling, and it's this priority in the New Testament church that's given in a mandate in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark chapter 16. There's this great commission. God says, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Jesus said, "Go therefore and preach, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so throughout, if you were to read throughout the book of Acts, this new form of communication called preaching is going to be accomplished over and over and over. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, they were teaching the people and proclaiming, that's preaching, Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who had been scattered about, they went about preaching the word. Their ministry echoed, in fact, the ministry of Jesus. He begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. What does it say? Jesus began to what? Preach. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. And it doesn't stop with Jesus and this transition book in Acts. In fact, the Apostle Paul would pick up this banner as it states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made, not be made void. History, ladies and gentlemen, is filled with the blessing of God on the heels of clear and bold preaching. Think about the Reformation in the 1500s. This was an awakening of the centrality of preaching. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli thundered the truth without apology of Jesus. One of the results of the Protestant Reformation, in fact, was that churches were actually redesigned. Did you know this? So that the pulpit was at the center of the church. The platform was placed in the middle of the church, and this denoted the centrality of preaching the Scriptures in the New Testament church's mission. I've preached in churches where they've got the lecterns on both sides. You've probably been to some funerals, or you've been in a church where they've got the lecterns on both sides. Well, that dates back to the Protestant Reformation. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, that's how the lecterns looked. That's how they were. They were on both sides. That throws me off, by the way. I've been asked to preach in churches where I'm standing on one side and then they got the song leader on the other, and that's so uncomfortable because I feel like I'm the song leader when we're standing up singing. I just sit down and I don't know which way to go or which lectern to go to, so I'm glad that the pulpit's here when I come and preach. You know, in our land today, in our generation, when we're in need of clear biblical preaching and teaching of God's word, the church has lost its priority. And I think God just laid this on my heart because of the current status of this church. You guys are looking for a pastor. You're looking for a preacher and teacher. And it is so imperative that you find someone that's going to model after this model that we're going to look at in just a moment. Let me read you, and I think I've read this to you in a different sermon, but here's an advertisement from a megachurch, a large megachurch. Not that being a large church is bad in itself, but I want you to listen to what this church is, and this shows where the priorities are. Listen to this church's advertisement. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, practical, witty messages. Our services are informal. You don't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them comfortable and welcome. Our pastor's answer is God, but he just slips, and this is an actual statement from a church, an actual pamphlet advertisement. He slips God in at the end, and then even then he doesn't get heavy. He never uses the H word. Call it a light gospel. It has the same salvation as old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. Listen to what one author wrote, and this is a good summary. In an effort to appeal to people's interest, many churches today emphasize a great many different programs, methods, and approaches. Not all of these are harmful. Some, in their proper place, may be even helpful. But what has too often been sacrificed in the flurry of activities and programs is this: the priority of preaching. Rarely do you hear that word, preaching. And even more rarely do you hear the word Bible exposition or expository preaching. In fact, so the marketing strategists tell church leaders, you don't want to intimidate or convict anybody in church. They say when an unbeliever comes to your church, they need to feel perfectly comfortable and find everything enjoyable and interesting. If you've done that, then you've arrived as a church. And now you can be called a user-friendly church. If you want to build a church, never deliver verdicts, they would say. Don't be intolerant. You'll never pack them in that way. So my question to all of that is this. What kind of sermon did they preach in the Bible? Because that's all we have. I can stand up here and state my opinion all day long. But what kind of sermon framed the first century church? And with that introduction, what I'm going to do today is just unpack this first sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost. Isn't it safe, I think, to believe that the sermon that began the church is the kind of sermon the church needs to continue delivering? Isn't that a safe summary? So let's go back to the first sermon ever preached in the New Age of Grace. And we're going to begin in verse 13 of Acts chapter 2. Look at it in verse 13. These people were mocking and they were saying about the followers of Jesus who were speaking in languages unknown, previously unknown to them. They are full of sweet wine. Some of your translations may say new wine. That's more strong wine. But Peter, notice this. Taking his stand with the 11, he raises his voice and he declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." You can underline that phrase, third hour of the day. If you're taking notes, we're going to take a lot of notes today. Third hour of the day, you can underline that phrase and you can put out beside it 9 a.m. The third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. The first meal was around the fourth hour. And on the Sabbath day, a larger meal was not served until the sixth hour, which was around noon. Peter is in effect saying this, nobody's drunk here. We haven't even had breakfast yet, and lunch is 3 hours away. And this criticism, Peter starts off with a rebuke. This criticism is absurd. And he says, drunkenness is out of the question. It's way too early. These guys aren't drunk. Notice how his sermon begins now. The first sermon, ladies and gentlemen, expounds the Scriptures, if you're taking notes. The first sermon expounds the Scriptures. It gives an exposition of the Scriptures. Look at verse 16. Peter continues on. He says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be," and he's quoting the prophet Joel of Joel chapter number 2 in the Old Testament. He says this, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. Let me stop right there. I love this because you can imagine Peter preaching. And Peter is not just saying, okay, we've got this new thing and has nothing to do with the Bible. We've got this new idea. We've got this new opinion. He goes right to Scripture whenever he begins preaching. And he quotes Joel. He doesn't frame his opinion. He simply states a fact. These guys aren't drunk. And he says, this is going to be the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, he says this, and he quotes Joel, and he says, "God says that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women." He goes on to quote Joel, "I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And let's stop right there. In some circles today, they're teaching that Pentecost is fulfilled in the prophecy of Joel. And they say, Peter said this in verses 16 through 18, didn't he? "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They'll dream dreams. They'll have visions." So they say that's what's happening today. The Spirit's still being poured out. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. It's wonderful to be in, they would say, it's wonderful to be in these last days, this special outpouring, this special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you, don't ever put a period where Peter simply takes a breath and keeps on preaching. Notice the next verses, verses 19. And he says, he continues quoting Joel, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't think I want to be on the planet when that happens right there. In these days described in these verses. The prophecy of Joel right there in verses 19 and 21 and in the preceding verses when he's quoting Joel is talking about the second coming of Christ. These events are taking place during what's called the tribulation, and they're spelled out for us in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 6, verses 12 through 16. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The Apostle John is pinning down words given to him by God, and he's prophesying of future days still yet to come. And he says this, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. How many of you have seen that? I don't think I have. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast unripe figs. The sky was split apart like a scrolls rolled up. Every mountain, every island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and strong men, they were crying out to die that rocks would fall on them so that they wouldn't have to experience or witness this. Listen to Revelation chapter 8. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. I don't think that's happened yet. I would hate for that to happen, wouldn't you? A third of this planet that is land burned completely, and all the green grass was burned up. Listen to verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and the third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that the third of them would be darkened. Day would be cut short, wouldn't shine at all in the night. The sun, the moon wouldn't. We know from other passages of Revelation that people do indeed, during those days, those Jews would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So what Peter, let me just summarize before we get in this holy confusion. Let me just summarize what Peter is saying. Peter didn't say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in its entirety. Joel chapter 2. Peter is simply saying, in effect, this is the same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about. This is the same Spirit who's going to have the power to perform Joel's prophecy. This is the same Holy Spirit that has empowered these disciples to speak, and they hear in unlearned languages. And by the way, this was not unintelligible gibberish. This was an actual language they could hear, that they knew. This was their dialect that they were hearing. Now, at this point in the text, I love it what Peter does. He not only focuses in and hones in on the scriptures, he's going to reintroduce a king who would sit upon the throne of David when this prophecy is fulfilled. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, and he's still preaching, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, Jesus Christ did things only God could do when he walked on the planet. Jesus did these things because they served a divine purpose. Jesus did these things not for the purpose of just doing these things, but for the reason behind the doing. Jesus, remember, he broke bread and fish into 5,000, fed over 5,000 men and their families. He didn't do that because these people were hungry. He did that so he could validate his claim when he said in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He didn't do that just because Lazarus was a good friend. He didn't do that just so Mary and Martha would stop grieving. But he did this to validate his claim, as he mentions in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's validating his claim through these miracles. In fact, Jesus healed people because when they were sick, he was validating his claims as this Messiah. Have you ever thought about that if he just healed people to heal people, Jesus, if you look back, would have been one of the cruelest people on the planet. Because if he had the power to heal, why wouldn't he heal everybody? He didn't heal everybody. In fact, he would go into colonies, lepers' colonies, and he would see all of these lepers, and he'd heal one of them. Why? To validate his claims as God. Jesus would carefully select miracles to prove he was indeed the Messiah. And according to Peter here in our text, these people knew it. They knew it so much so that Jesus could say in John chapter 15, they hated me without a cause. So you can imagine here are people who actually witnessed Christ and his miracles, and they're listening to this sermon. And this sermon, first of all, expounds the scriptures. Second of all, this first sermon delivers a verdict. And that's what Peter bridges right into. He drives his audience toward a verdict. And you know what that verdict is? It's guilty. Look at verse 23. This man, Peter says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And notice this, this Jesus whom you crucified. And can you imagine in your minds Peter delivering this verdict? He's there in the temple and he's preaching, and all of these people, their mouths close. They go from mocking, rejection and ridicule, nobody's interrupting, nobody's uttering a word here in the text. He says, you're guilty before God because of what you have done, because of your sins. How is that for user-friendly preaching? How's that for making unbelievers comfortable? True, ladies and gentlemen, true preaching declares truth propositionally. The Spirit of God moves through the declaration and exposition of biblical truth. And I pray this every time I'm getting ready to preach the week leading up and the times that I'm sitting there trying to decipher and deliver. But I pray that I'll never stand here and just deliver my opinion. Or I'll never stand here and incorrectly exposit the Scriptures. This is weighty for me, to stand here and try to unpack God's Word. That's a huge responsibility. Because you see what happens whenever somebody goes wrong or somebody goes down the wrong path. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism. Incorrect and errant teaching of Scripture can slowly lead someone down a path of just wrong teaching. Now, just in case they think they had everything to do with it, before you blame the Jewish nation for being solely responsible, be careful to note Peter's next words. Look at verse 23. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan. This is God's sovereignty, the foreknowledge of God. He was part of God's plan from the foundations of the worlds, by the counsel of this triune God. Now, listen to the rest of his plan. Look at verse 24. Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus, him, to be held in its power, in death's power. I'm not going to read these verses, but I want to summarize for you down through the text. Peter's going to go on to expound even more and deliver a verdict again from David's pen as it relates to the resurrection and ascension of the Messiah. Peter is drawing the net around his Jewish listeners. And he says this in summary: you crucified him and God crowned him. You entombed Jesus and God enthroned Jesus. You cast him out, God caught him up, raised him. You executed him, God exalted him, and he's still exalted today. Notice the result in verse 37. After he's expounded and he's given an exposition of Joel, after he's expounded and given an exposition of the writings of David, notice the result. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Underline that word, pierced. Some of your translations may say pricked. Underline pierced, pricked. And I want you to write out beside that, that literally means stunned in the Greek. They were literally stunned by the realization that they had crucified their Messiah and now they were guilty before God. When they heard this, they were pricked, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, notice this, brethren, what shall we do? Does that sound familiar? Brethren, what shall we do? All of these people, thousands of them, are sitting, standing around. They're pierced in their heart, most, if not all of them. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? I can imagine there's probably tears flowing, and this is not just Peter's words. This is the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit as he uses Peter as simply a mouthpiece and an instrument. What are we going to do now? It's like the Philippian jailer. Remember that? That scene, Acts chapter 16. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What are we going to do now? They ask. And ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. The answer to that question is the most important answer in all of the world. The most important answer that you're ever going to give a loved one, a coworker, a family member, a friend. How do I become a Christian, you might be asked. How do I get saved, you might be asked. What a great question. What would you say? One author compiled a list of potential answers to this question. A legalist would say you've got to stop doing all these bad things in order to be saved. A moralist would say you've got to start doing a lot of good things in order to be saved. A religionist would say you need to start going to church and reading your Bible to be saved. A philanthropist would say you need to give money and things away in order to be saved. A pluralist would say you need to just develop your own religion and hope for the best. You know, those answers don't quite give us a biblical answer. In fact, they don't give us a biblical answer at all. The answer to this question really falls into a category, and it's called a transaction. One word, a transaction, and we call it in our theological world justification. It's when at that moment that you trust Jesus, that you give your heart and life to God, when he's drawn you by his Holy Spirit into faith in Jesus Christ, it's that moment in time where God says that you are not guilty. Just if you'd never sinned before, justification is this legal term as declared not guilty before God. And I thank God for justification because when he looks down on me, not guilty. I've got Jesus, the advocate. I love my wife, but Jesus is the best lawyer you're ever going to have. He's always by your side advocating. The Holy Spirit of God is the greatest teacher. The Bible teaches when you become a Christian, there's this transaction. But along with this transaction, there's this process, isn't there? And that's called what? Sanctification. Sanctification, and there's a lot of different definitions to sanctification. Our pastor talks about it a lot, and I love when he talks about justification, sanctification. They're not scary words. Sanctification simply means that as you live your life for Jesus, you're becoming more like Jesus. It's this process. Our lives, we turn over a new leaf when we come to faith in Christ. We don't become perfect in an earthly sense. We don't stop sinning in an earthly sense, but we ride this roller coaster of Christianity. And every time we ride this roller coaster, we keep getting higher, and we'll never attain to perfection because Jesus has already done that. Thank God, and He's covered us in His blood. When God looks down on us, He sees His Son. Sanctification is just becoming more like Jesus every day. We need to be growing in our faith. Notice the first sermon doesn't only expound the Scriptures, it doesn't only deliver a verdict, but I want you to look at the first sermon demands obedience. This is seen in a couple of different ways. Look at verse 38, what Peter says. The first word out of Peter's mouth when he answers them, he says this: Peter said to them, repent. And you can underline that word, repent. Repent. I think a lot of people get it mixed up in what it means. The Greek word is simply to change your mind. You can write that above repent or beside or below. Simply to change your mind. Metanoeo. A change of mind. You know, before salvation, we think we're pretty good. We think that Christ is rather unnecessary before we come to faith in Jesus. But all of a sudden, when Jesus crashes into our lives, we change our minds, don't we, about Him. We realize that we're a sinner and He's altogether necessary for our salvation. Look at the next part of verse 38. This has been especially troubling to people, and I want to kind of hunker down on this for just a moment. Peter says, repent, change your mind, come to faith in Jesus, change your mind about who you are and about who He is. And he says this, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This verse is probably one of the most oft-quoted verses when someone is talking about what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, baptism, water baptism, saves, they would say. Or in other words, you might have to, or you have to be baptized by water in order to complete your salvation. This is one of the primary proof texts. Let me provide an answer to that errant theology while we're here. I want you to go back and I want you to circle or underline the word for in that verse. This verse, this word is imperative to understanding this text. For, it's this little Greek preposition, E-I-S, eis, that demands an expanded translation. I think that's going to be quite helpful for us. It's a preposition, and that word for is huge in this verse. For can be translated as a preposition of explanation. So verse 38 would be translated, as one Greek scholar so eloquently translated, and this is perfect. He says this, quote, he retranslates it to kind of, he overemphasizes that word, that preposition for that's translated in our English. He says this, repent and be baptized on the occasion of, because of your sins which have been forgiven. For those of us who believe that, and for those of us who hold and cling to that truth, then baptism is simply memorial. We don't get baptized. There's not a baptismal pool. I'm always aware of a baptismal pool. There's not a baptismal pool. So if I point behind me, I just think there's a baptismal pool, okay? So forgive me. We don't get baptized in order to be saved. It's simply as a memorial. So now that we can interpret Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. We were digging around the garage. I saw my undergraduate Greek grammar book that I had to go through and that I'd forgotten everything. Some of my seminary buddies, they carry around their Greek New Testament, and it's Greek to me. I have to go to word studies and the computer, and I have to do a lot more digging probably than they do. But there's another way. If you're like me and you're not a Greek scholar, there's another way to arrive at the correct answer here in the text. Without knowing Greek or the Greek preposition, it's the principle of interpretation called the analogy of Scripture, looking at the Bible. This is one of the most important principles. It means no passage of Scripture, when correctly interpreted, will ever contradict another passage of Scripture. Never forget that. When I first got saved, I looked through the Bible, I read through the Bible, and there were seeming contradictions, and I was trying to find something in there. I would always go to my pastor, and it was like, man, there was an explanation for it, because you take Scripture and you interpret it according to other Scripture. So is salvation a result of faith in Christ plus water baptism? What does the rest of the Bible say? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." There's no water baptism involved in receiving that right. God saves somebody. Ephesians chapter number 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through" what? Water baptism? No. You're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. Baptism is something we do, isn't it? That's a work. That's obedience. So that no one can boast. You know, I just have trouble with the whole baptismal regeneration thing when Jesus is hanging on a cross and one of those thieves look at Him and they say, you know, "I believe you." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Did they take Him down off the cross and baptize that guy? He died without any water baptism. And I believe Jesus, God, the Son of God, when He says, "You'll be with me today," not tomorrow, not after you're baptized, not after they take you down off the cross, not after they dip you in water, but today you will be with me in paradise. It's not of works. So I emphasize that verse because it's so necessary. How important is the handling of this verse? Let me carry it a little bit further, and I know that I'm overemphasizing this, but I'm overemphasizing for a reason. Why is baptism unimportant to salvation? Baptism is really important to Christian obedience. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to de-emphasize the importance of baptism by any measure. But why is it unimportant to us being saved? Well, first of all, the new covenant's disregarded. The blood of the new covenant is disregarded. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says in verse 24, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Ephesians chapter 1 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, through the death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Romans chapter 5 says, "We've been justified by His blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ." It's not blood plus water. 1 John chapter number 1 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So, overemphasizing and emphasizing the importance of baptism and salvation is like de-emphasizing the new covenant. The purpose of Christ's incarnation is destroyed if you say you have to have water baptism in order to be saved. Jesus came to die. Hebrews chapter 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The meaning of Christ's words are diluted. He said, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Disciples made their public identification with Christ through baptism. These were, He says, "Go and make disciples." These were disciples, not infants. These were believers who had placed their identity and their faith and their trust in Jesus. These were not newborns getting dipped in water or having it poured on them. And finally, if you overemphasize the importance of baptism and salvation, the gospel is diminished. 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel as the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus alone, not Christ plus water, not Christ plus good works, not Christ plus morality, not Christ plus this ritual, not Christ plus religiosity. It's Christ alone and Jesus alone. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter is saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins." Do this because of obedience. Baptism identifies us with this break in the old life. I remember being baptized shortly after salvation. It was probably within a month. I remember I had a nicotine patch on my arm. I had five earrings. I had this gold chain with a cross. I had rings with diamonds in them. And so I realized, you know, it's time to break with the old life. It's time to do something different with myself here. And so I wanted to be baptized to identify a break from that old life, from the old sin nature. Baptism obeys the commands of Christ. I wanted to be obedient to what Scripture says. So I got baptized when I was 23. And baptism identifies me with Jesus' bride, the church. And so this first sermon that we've seen delivers Bible exposition. It delivers a verdict. It delivers this command to obedience. And lastly, I want you to notice that the first sermon that's delivered gives hope. Look at verse 39 down through verse 41. Peter says this as he closes out this sermon. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." This, by the way, doesn't promise household salvation like when the husband gets saved, everybody else in his house gets saved. Notice the last part of that verse, "whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then Peter, with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." This, ladies and gentlemen, is the exclamation point to Peter's sermon. Peter, as he builds, as he exposits the Scripture, as he delivers his verdict, as he demands obedience because of Jesus Christ, he says this as an exclamation point: there is help and hope in Jesus. I think the problem today, as we get back to the beginning, what I introduced, you know, we're more concerned with the water than we are the millions that are drowning in it, aren't we? You know, when you think of churches today, and as a lot of churches today, and as I read that quote from a church, it seems that the church today, by and large, is more concerned with the temperature of the water rather than dead bodies floating around and throwing them life rafts to watch God's Spirit quicken them. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a great high and mighty calling, and that's to tell people about Jesus Christ. Not be so concerned with the temperature of the water, not be so concerned with what the water looks like to make sure it's not clouded. We need to be concerned with sinners who are dying and going to hell. We have this great mandate, and I'm so thankful to God for a job that allows me every single day to go into people's homes. I work as a social worker in adult services, and so I'm kind of the opposite of child protective services. I go and protect disabled and elderly adults. But I go out when we get reports of someone being abused, neglected, or exploited potentially. I go out in the homes, and you would be shocked at some of the things that I would see in these homes. And a lot of people choose to live that way. But at the end of the day, God uses me as an instrument to go into these homes and talk about Jesus. I've got a wonderful director who's a believer in Christ, and he said, "Preach the gospel. Talk to them about Christ." And so I get to go sit. I don't get to preach the gospel just on Sundays. I get to preach it 7 days a week. That brings great joy to my heart. And what a high responsibility that I have given this to steward with. God help me. And there's been days, I'll admit, there's been days that I've checked myself at the door at home at the end of the day and say, you know what? I didn't talk about Jesus to these people, and I could have. A lot of you are in offices all day, and you don't ever talk to anyone. A lot of you are at home all day, and you don't talk to anyone. And so I've got this huge responsibility. I'm talking to people every single day. And I got to talk about Jesus. We don't have much time on this earth, so we evangelize. And we share the message that there's help and hope in Jesus Christ. And notice verse 41. "So those that received his word," and again, this is not the opinion of Peter, this is simply God's word spoken through an instrument, "they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, I know we live in a different day and age, but God help us to share the gospel with people. And I'm preaching to myself too. God help us to preach this good news, to learn the Bible through exposition, to see what its verdicts impose, to be obedient to the scriptures that we hear, and to give this dying world help and hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, God, thank you for Peter's first sermon that you chose to preserve through the pen of Luke, that you chose to reveal to us the words therein. And I pray that you would help us through your Spirit to change our lives so that we might be holy, acceptable vessels used as living sacrifices to you, God, before our race on this earth is run. Bless and help us in the remainder of the service. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that has come and indwells us as believers. Use us, God, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.